Today's reading is taken from Luke 21, verse 5 to 38. That's Luke 21, 5, verses 5 to 38, on page 1056 of the Church Bibles. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow putting in Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars or revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, and be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will be a result in you being witness to them, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some to you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable: "Look at the fig tree and all the leaves, all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you will be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you will be able to stand before the Son of Man." Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple.
Thank you very much indeed, Ashley. Good morning, everybody. Warm welcome to you, especially if you are here, friends, family, relatives of Abbey. It's great in particular to be able to welcome you. My name's Neil. I'm one of the co-pastors here at the church, along with Hugh. And let's pray together as we come to look at this difficult passage of Jesus' words. Some words from the book of Hebrews. "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to us this morning, words of how we might indeed enjoy a great salvation. And we ask and pray, therefore, that we would listen well to his words to us today. Take to heart and obey all that Jesus has to say. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. It is a difficult passage here in the Bible, and you might be helped if you have it in front of you. If you haven't picked up a Bible, please do think about whether that might be of help to you. It's page 1056, and we're going to be taking a look through this part of God's Word together. Page 1056. I wonder what your thoughts are about this man at the moment. He's looking very happy with himself, isn't he? This is Sir Fred Goodwin. He's the nation's favourite villain just now. And the reason that we love to hate him is because at the tender age of just 50 years, he's just started to receive a lifetime's pension, where each year for the rest of his life, he will receive £693,000. My simple math suggests that's something like 50 grand a month to live on from now until the day he dies. What has this man done to earn such a great reward? Well, he led the Royal Bank of Scotland to the biggest ever corporate loss posted by a business in the UK. Last year, a loss of £24 billion. Nice reward, you might think. Well, despite the hostile reaction to Sir Fred, he's not giving a penny of it back. That much he's made clear. And the idea that failure can be met with reward goes against everything that natural justice insists on. And that's why there's so much anger at his actions. I guess all injustice sticks in the throat. Not so long ago, a committee was established to look at the troubles in Northern Ireland. And they recommended that every relative of every person who was killed in the trouble should receive identical payouts of £12,000. So the relatives of a terrorist whose sole intent was to plant a bomb, to maim and to kill, but accidentally blew themselves up while setting the trap, well, they should receive an identical payment as innocent civilians caught up in the trap. The committee argued they wanted an end to, their quotes, the hierarchy of victims. Well, as human beings, we desire justice. We work for justice and speak out against injustice. But I wonder whether you've ever really thought about what the greatest injustice in history has ever been. For that is surely what we must conclude the events of the last week in the life of Jesus turned out to be. If you're new here this morning, we're really glad you're with us. The children follow the same teaching series as we do. They're just a little further behind. So we too are following the last week in the life of Jesus, his journey from Jerusalem, that would ultimately take him to a cross. And here we are in chapter 21 of Luke's Gospel today. Jesus knows what fate awaits him as he travels into Jerusalem. But the reason that the death of an innocent man, Jesus, is the greatest injustice of all time is because of who Jesus is. There has been no greater injustice in the history of the world than this, no greater crime. That when God came into our world, we refused him, we rejected his authority, and instead crucified him. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, we call it Palm Sunday, it should have been Israel's finest hour. Their king had come, long expected, long awaited, here at last. But tragically, rather than being the making of the city of Jerusalem, it was actually the beginning of the end, their undoing, because when God's king came to his people, they rejected him. And the city of Jerusalem would become synonymous with rejecting God by rejecting his king. And so the question we're considering this morning as we look at Jesus' own words is this one. What does Jesus say will happen to those who reject God's rule by rejecting his king. What does Jesus say will happen to those who reject God's rule by rejecting his king? In Iraq at the moment, the journalist Muntada al-Zadi is on trial for throwing his shoes at another person. At one level, that doesn't strike us as much of a crime, does it? My wife throws her shoes at me from time to time, but I doubt she'll go to prison for it. But Muntada, his crime that may see him serve up to 15 years in jail, is not throwing his shoes, but throwing his shoes at the leader of the free world and at the honoured guest of the Iraqi Prime Minister when he threw his shoes at President Bush during a press conference. His actions were an insult to the nation. Now, whether you think he had a point in his action is not really the issue for us today. But here's the point. When you reject the leadership, the authorities that are placed over you, that is a serious business. And so to reject God's king, his rightful ruler over us, is a serious business. And the question is, what will God do with the greatest injustice of all time? What will God do with a nation that has rejected his prophets one after another before finally rejecting and killing his one and only son? Well, the answer to that question is difficult, it's sobering, and it's in this passage that we have before us. God will act to ensure justice is done. And sobering as it is to hear Jesus' words to us this morning, we must know that if we too join in rejecting him, we too will receive a similar fate. God will honour those who honour him, and God will reject those who reject him. I wonder whether this morning you believe that, when you came in through the doors here today, that behind the universe is a God of justice, that he is the God who will judge. In our world, I guess we find it very difficult to hold to such ideas, don't we? We think, why should we listen to what Jesus has to say? Maybe you are here, someone looking into the Christian faith today. Maybe you're here in church for the first time in years this morning, and it's not what you expected or hoped to hear, that God will reject those who reject him. You just find the whole thing offensive. In fact, it's the very reason why you run a million miles from church, usually. After all, who wants to celebrate a God of vengeance? Well, before we look a little bit more closely at Jesus' words, can I start by saying this? That if you want to reject out of hand a God who is capricious, a God who's spiteful, a God who seems to get a kick out of smiting the earth, if you want to reject that kind of God, you're in good company. Because we want to reject that kind of God too. I don't find that caricature anywhere in the Bible. You see, God says he takes no joy in the punishment of the wicked. God says it's nothing short of a tragedy that we should reject him. The very first thing that Jesus did when he entered into Jerusalem, we saw in chapter 19, was to weep. He knew the fate of Jerusalem that would reject him. He did not weep for himself. He wept for the nation. See, God is a God who longs for a relationship with the human beings that he's made. But when he is refused, he is grieved. And God so loved the world that he sent his son to bring us back to himself. God loves us that much. But yet, if we persist in refusing him, he will finally refuse us. God is a God of love, but he's a God of justice too. Keep a thumb in Luke 21. We're going there in just a moment. But let me take you to Acts chapter 13. There's just something I want to read for us as we do that. Page 1108. And this is how the early Christians sought to explain the events of the last week in the life of Jesus, to explain what was going on and what God did about it. So Acts 13 and verse 27, page 1108. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from a tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father." See, the people of Jerusalem would not recognize Jesus. They decided to have an innocent man executed. But what God did was vindicate his son. God raised him from the dead and seated him where he sits right now at God's right hand. God is a God of justice. But that is not the end of the story, overturning the verdict of Israel by reinstating his king as ruler of the universe. God hasn't finished there. And what Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 21 is that God in turn will punish those who reject his king. God has overturned the verdict, but now God is going to gather those who executed Jesus and prosecute their crimes. So please do turn back to chapter 21, and you'll see that before us here this morning. Jesus is answering that question: what will God do with those who reject and kill his king? The answer is in verse 24. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. Being told that God will judge those who persist in rejecting him has massive implications, doesn't it? As we think about that together, I guess we feel the impact of that question very differently this morning, depending on where we stand on Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you don't recognize Jesus as your king, then it leaves a huge question, doesn't it? If God is a God who will overturn the verdict of humanity and restore his king and deal with those who reject him, where does that leave me? If you're here as someone who's a Christian, I guess it raises a slightly different question for you, and it's this one: can I trust my life now to God as I wait for his justice to be seen, to be done? Can I be sure that God will act again? So many Christians experience so much injustice in the world. Apparently about 1 in 4 Christians in this world lives under the daily threat of either economic or social or political persecution. 1 in 4 Christians every day has that hanging over them. As they share in Jesus' sufferings, can they hold on to the hope that God will one day act again? So I guess that means that Jesus' words to us this morning serve two purposes. It's a call to faithfulness from God's people, to patiently wait for his return. And it's a warning about judgment to those who think that they can ignore God's king. It's an urge to repentance. Well, our passage begins in verse 5 with the disciples. And they're at this stage, don't really yet understand all that's going to happen to Jesus. They're admiring all the awesome structures of the temple in Jerusalem. They were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones. This is Alex Garrard. He's 78 years old and he's a retired British farmer. He spent 33,000 hours, 40 years of his life, constructing a model of the temple. It's not quite life-size. I hope you can get a sense of that as he sits in the middle of it. He sought advice from the British Museum. He claims to have talked to every major archaeologist who's worked on the temple. And yet, of course, it's just a model. But you can begin to imagine perhaps what the real thing might have looked like. It was a truly majestic building. It was one of the wonders of the world. It took 46 years to build the temple. The stones were huge. Some of them were even covered in gold. And it stood at the center of the city of Jerusalem. It was the pride of Israel. No wonder the disciples of Jesus were admiring it. It was the first place you would take visitors. It was the must-see of the city. All the snow domes had the temple in Jerusalem right in the middle. Like the Eiffel Tower in Paris, the Statue of Liberty in New York, Big Ben in London, the temple defined the city. But it wasn't just because it was a place of architectural beauty, but because it was the dwelling place of God. 2,000 years ago, if you wanted to meet with God, you went to the temple in Jerusalem. The psalmist writes in Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord." I guess nothing seemed more certain than the temple. Nothing seemed more solid. Nothing seemed more secure. Nothing seemed more important to Israel than the temple. And yet Jesus says that in the lifetime of the disciples, it would be utterly destroyed. The city that had rejected God would in turn be rejected by God. Jesus says the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. See, that brings us to the first of the three really big ideas that are set out for us in this passage. Things that we need to hear from Jesus this morning, and that's this. What happened to the temple in Jerusalem teaches us that God's judgment is sure to come on all who reject his king. See, imagine you're with Jesus walking around this temple, one of the wonders of the world. Just picture the size and the scale, the enormity of this place. Jesus' words must have seemed ridiculous. They must have seemed so utterly implausible. Just as nothing could have been further from the minds of those on the New York subway on that 9/11 day, the thought that the world would never be the same again could not have been further from their minds. So with the temple. Jesus is saying that judgment is coming, it's unavoidable, and the reason is because you refuse your king. But yet, who'd believe Jesus? Well, actually, twice before, Israel had experienced the judgment of God. Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem and come that close in their siege of storming the city. The Babylonians did conquer and destroy the Temple of Solomon. But God had showed mercy before. He brought his people back from exile, and now a temple stood there again, bigger, grander, greater than any of the previous temples. And yet Jesus is saying this time it will be different. This time the temple will be destroyed, and it's not coming back. This was the end of the line. To reject God's king, and instead of crowning him as Lord, crucifying him on a cross, that was the end of the line. That was the final rejection of God that would lead to a final rejection by God. And do you notice Jesus isn't giving some mystic, vague kind of prediction for the future? He said, firstly, this is all going to happen in your lifetimes. And look at verse 20. He describes the arrival of the army. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city, for the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. Verse 24, a city is going to be besieged by the armies, and then they will storm the city, and it will fall by the sword. Jerusalem will be trampled. The temple destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus' words were true. Unlikely as they would have seemed to the disciples hearing them, they were true. In AD 66, the Jewish nation revolted against Roman rule, and the Romans sent 60,000 soldiers to besiege Jerusalem. And finally, in AD 70, the Roman armies broke the siege wall, the city wall, took the city, destroyed the temple. And from that day to this, it has not stood. Jerusalem is still bearing testimony today that the words of Jesus are true. There is no temple. So why should we believe that on the throne of heaven is a God who will one day judge all of those who reject his king? Well, because Jesus' words leave us in no doubt. It has happened before. What happened to Jerusalem is just a picture of what God will do at the end of history for all people. This isn't just an ancient history question for University Challenge, what happened to the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. This is a picture of the judgment of the end of the world. Because Jesus goes on to describe a second day of judgment, a date further in the future when he would return as the Son of Man to rule and to reign as God's King over the world. Look with me at verses 25 to 27. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Verse 35, it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Being sure that what Jesus says will happen is of huge consequence, isn't it? See, we want to say, our culture wants to say, look, I'll leave God alone and he'll leave me alone. That's what our world says. I'll leave God alone and he'll leave me alone. But Jesus says that is not where this world is heading. Jesus is saying, I'm not kind of claiming to be a religious guru on the other end of a phone line if you want a hand in life. I am your king. And if you reject me, judgment and judgment must follow. Now imagine the police pull me over for speeding and they start to write me a ticket. I don't think the most helpful advice you could give to me is to say to the police officer, look, mate, I don't give you tickets. So you can't give me one to just get back in my car and drive off. That's not going to get me very far, is it? It would be equally inadvisable when the tax demand lands on the door, through the door, to say, look, I don't ask you to pay taxes to me, so I'm not going to pay taxes to you. See, God is not a buddy or a friend or an equal. He's the living Lord. He is the King in authority over us. And that's how we live in this world. We live in a world where we recognize authorities and we reject them at our peril. And we need to recognize that there are real consequences for what we make of Jesus. If God has placed Jesus as King over the world, can we afford to ignore him? The lesson of Jerusalem is no. We can't. And in fact, Jesus urges us at the very end, almost the last words he says, verse 36, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. That you can stand. Now look, God's judgment is sure to come because Jesus said it would in AD 70 and it did. And Jesus' words were true. And God's judgment is sure, but God's judgment is delayed. God's judgment won't come right away. You see, the disciples say, verse 7, teacher, when will these things happen? You say, the temple's going to be destroyed? When? How? What's going to happen? And his reply concludes in verse 9, the end will not come right away. And that's exactly true again. There was a significant delay between that great injustice of Jesus' death and God's action in judging Jerusalem. There was an interval. It was 30 years or so between those two events, a little bit more. Some think maybe God delayed because God waited for the temple to be finished, which only happened in AD 64 before he crushed it into the ground. So Jesus is saying to us, look, just because there's a delay between rejecting Jesus and being rejected by Jesus, just because there's a delay, don't think the latter won't and can't come. Don't be deceived into thinking that it isn't going to happen just because it isn't happening right away. And so he says to his disciples, don't be deceived into thinking that judgment must come today or tomorrow, or that God has forgotten. And it also leads him to say, because there's going to be a delay, if you are someone living for King Jesus, don't be troubled as you wait. So our third point, trust God as you wait for his judgment. You see, until Jesus returns, until he judges Jerusalem, he warns his disciples that they will face the same treatment from the leaders of Israel as he himself received. Verse 17, he says, all men will hate you because of me. Now, Jesus doesn't mean every single person, but he means all kinds of men, including your family, your friends, your neighbors. Trouble for the Christians will come on many fronts, but the shock, verse 16, is that the very people closest to you will be those who reject you because of me. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. See, being a Christian in many parts of the world is a big ask, isn't it? It's a big ask. Not least because there will be suffering, increased suffering. The decision to go God's way and to trust King Jesus would look an incredibly foolish one as you sat in a prison cell in a communist country. How many of our own friends and family think that we're throwing away opportunities that could be ours because we're waiting for King Jesus to return and we want to be ready for him? Well, look, here are two precious promises of Jesus to people as they await his return. Verse 15, he says to his disciples, I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Jesus says, I will be with you when you suffer, and I will give you the words. And he says, verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. The reward, the promise of eternal life is there. Of course, he's just said some of you will be killed, but actually they cannot finally kill you because you will reign with me in the new creation. Precious promises for those original disciples as they suffered. Precious promises for us, perhaps, as we await the final judgment that King Jesus will bring. See, what difference does it make to believe that God is in control? What confidence does it give you to think that he is the ruling, reigning king who will soon return? I guess it means trusting and waiting, even in the face of suffering and hard times. Do you believe that Jesus is king, who is coming soon? Jade Goody looks as if she'll be as famous in death as she has been in life. Even the Prime Minister has answered questions about her in his press conferences. It's not my place to comment on her faith. I don't know her. I've never met her. But it's striking to me that as she faces her mortality, one of the ways in which she wants to prepare is to have her sons christened. She has some kind of expectation, some kind of hope that is shaping her final days here on earth that will go beyond this life into the next. She's not given up in despair, even though her situation is tragic, but has arranged for the christening of her boys in expectation of a life to come. I find that quite striking and quite a contrast with that Little Britain star David Walliams. He's the one with hair, in case you're not sure. And he was on Desert Island Discs on Friday. And when he was told he could have the Bible, like everyone who goes on the desert island, at the end of the episode, he said, I'm not taking it. I don't want the Bible. He refused it. And when he asked for a luxury, he said that he'd like, for his luxury on this desert island, a loaded gun so that he could kill himself when it got finally too much. Extraordinary contrast between those two lives, based on two very different understandings of whether or not there is a God who is in control of history. See, knowing that God is in control, knowing that Jesus is king, knowing that he is with me, knowing that sticking with him means all the difference for life now and life in the world to come, surely that will keep me and sustain me. It's great to be able to say with confidence that as we trust in Jesus, we'll be able to speak of Jesus. great to be able to celebrate with Abby this morning her desire to make her faith public through baptism. It's a scary thing to stand up and say and testify to Jesus, to say what God has done. Maybe it's a scary thing for you. Maybe it's one of the reasons why you've not been baptized. The thing you fear more than anything else is the reaction of others, the reaction of friends and family. Well, if we trust in King Jesus and know that he gives us life and the words to say, can we too not make such a brave decision? Does it not also give us confidence as we pray for our brothers and sisters who live in parts of the world where being public for their faith is such a trial? For Christians in China, for Christians in many Islamic states, for some of our mission partners. That's the difference it makes. Let me just conclude by saying my last point. You see, the crucial issue at stake in this chapter is that only by listening to Jesus' words will we escape his judgment. Rick Rascala was a British-born security chief of Morgan Stanley, and he worked at the World Trade Center. And Channel 4 ran a documentary not so long ago called The Man Who Predicted 9/11. He knew that people were not safe from danger working in the Twin Towers. He thought some tragedy may inevitably one day come, and so he prepared a plan, an evacuation procedure, for all the staff at Morgan Stanley. And as a result of his forethought, as a result of his plans, every 3 months, the Morgan Stanley staff would go through a drill evacuating from the Trade Center. Now, the employees of Morgan Stanley were in Tower Number 2. When the plane hit Tower Number 1, the authorities told everyone in Tower 2 to stay where they were. That was the official word. Stay in the tower. They couldn't foresee another risk, that something else would go wrong. But Rick Rascala ignored that advice, and he put the well-drilled, well-documented evacuation plan into action. And by the time the second plane hit Tower 2, Rascala's evacuation was already complete. Only 6 of 2,800 Morgan Stanley employees were killed. He knew the threat was real. He knew it wasn't a joke. He knew what was necessary to save lives, and he acted. And having got the Morgan Stanley employees out of the building, out of Tower 2, he went back up into the building to try and save others. His body has never been found. See, he gave up his life to spare people and to save people from a disaster. Now look, Jesus did exactly the same. Because he didn't just come to warn us of the danger of rejecting him, that judgment would come. But he actually himself gave up his very life on a cross to spare us the judgment of God. He took on his own body the punishment that our rejection of God deserves. So he did warn the Christians to flee Jerusalem. That's what he says in verse 20, when you see the armies around Jerusalem, get out, flee to the mountains. And you know, the Christians did. Christians didn't stay in Jerusalem. Everyone else did what you instinctively would do, which is get inside the city and close the walls. But no, not the Christians. They knew judgment was coming on Jerusalem, and they fled to the city of Pella. They believed Jesus' prophecy, and their lives were spared. Their lives were saved. Jesus is coming to judge. Do you recognize that fact? And do you live now as if you're preparing for that fact? I guess some of us, perhaps those of us who are Christians, deep down fear that God may never come, that he may never judge. And we wonder whether there's any point in really risking our necks, really being radical about our faith. Well, Christian, be reassured. It is worth it, because he's coming soon. So some of us deep down fear God will never judge. Others of us fear deep down that God might one day judge. And we wonder whether we're ready to meet him. Well, Jesus' words are to you, be warned. Many of those who rejected Jesus and had him crucified were also those who heard the apostles speak on the day of Pentecost. And the apostle says, this man that you crucified, God has raised to life. He is Christ and Lord. And those who crucified him said, what should we do? And the apostle Peter said, repent and believe. And 3,000 were added to the church on that first day. It's not too late. It wasn't too late for them. There was a time coming when judgment would come on the city of Jerusalem, and then it would be. And today it's not too late for us to turn and recognize Jesus as King and repent before he finally comes to bring judgment on this world. That is our opportunity. So be ready to take it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we react strongly to what we've heard from Jesus today. We didn't come this morning wanting to hear these things. We didn't come expecting perhaps to hear these things. But we know that Jesus speaks the truth. We know that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus warned and urged people to be ready for the judgment that would come. So we ask and pray that we might show that we're ready for Jesus by living for him today as your people, and that we might show that we're ready for Jesus by repenting and turning and acknowledging him as our King. Amen.